The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Number 8. The Doctrine of Salvation. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 15th, 2020.
Are you born again? Have you been washed in the blood? Are you saved? What does all that mean? We use those terms. We throw that around as we're visiting with people. But what does it mean? What do we mean by salvation? The Mormon Church has a doctrine of salvation. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a doctrine of salvation. What's the Christian doctrine of salvation? And more importantly, could you define it? Could you explain it? Could you defend it? Could you support it from Scripture? So part of the reason why we do these doctrinal studies and take time to walk through our statement of faith is because it's not enough just to know what we believe. We really need to understand why we believe what we believe. And so that's the reason why we take time to go over this. I remember years ago hearing R.C. Sproul talking about... It was at lunchtime. He's teaching on a university campus. He's in a hurry. He's trying to rush across campus to get a quick lunch. And it's not been a good day. And some student stops him and gets him to stop and says, "Are you saved?" And Dr. Sproul said, "From what?" Apparently, not from someone stopping me and accosting me as I'm heading across the campus. The kid just was stunned. He didn't know what to say. Saved from what? He'd never thought about it. But that's really an important question. What are we saved from? That's the language we use, but what does it mean? So that's part of what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to deal with this very important doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. But we also know that we can't even talk about the doctrine of salvation until we've already talked about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. They're all related. Until we know who God is, His character, His nature, what He requires, how we relate to Him, and so forth, until we understand who we are or what we are, we're not prepared to even talk about salvation. So, what do we know so far? Well, we know that God is a perfect being. We know that God is absolutely holy, that He's separate, distinct, apart, different from, but also He's pure. He's morally pure. He's holy. He's righteous. We also know that as creator of everything that exists, we all will one day account to Him. We give an account to Him for our lives. We'll stand before Him in the judgment. Then we also know that man is a creation of God. He has a creaturely dependence. We also know that man is fallen. He is sinful. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. So now we're ready to talk about the doctrine of salvation. Once we understand God, once we understand who we are, now we can talk about this very important doctrine. But as the old proverb goes, the reason why that matters is that you can't get a man saved until you first get him lost. He has to have an understanding of his condition. He has to understand where he is. Think of it this way. If you were to find me lounging in a pool in one of those floating lounge chairs enjoying my favorite beverage, and you swim up to me and say, "I'm here to save you," I'm not going to be too interested. I don't understand, save me from what? I'm not in any danger. I'm not in trouble. In fact, I would prefer you leave me alone. However, if you were to swim up to me when I'm floundering in the middle of a lake without a life jacket, with no flotation device, and say, "I'm here to save you," now I'm really interested. Now I'm really interested in how you're going to do that, how you're going to accomplish that. because I'm aware of my needs. So that's why it's so important that we take these other steps before we get here. Because without my awareness of my need, I'm not interested in whatever it is you're peddling. Until I understand my condition outside of Christ and what it means to one day stand before God in the judgment as a sinner, until I understand what that means, then I don't understand my need for salvation. I don't understand my need to be delivered. So that's why we've taken time to do that. Now the question, save from what? Because that really is the question. And as we think about the doctrine of salvation, I really believe that's where you need to start. You need to ask yourself, what is it we need to be saved from? Well, you are not in need of being saved from your sin. You're not in need of being saved from the devil. You're not in need of being saved from yourself. Your need is to be saved from the wrath of God. And I think that's where a lot of people miss it. They really don't get that. Because they think God's job is to love. That God's job is to save, and that God loves everybody, and they don't understand God is holy. And as a holy God, He is righteous, and this righteous God demands justice. And because God is righteous, and because God is just, because those are essential to who God is, He can't just look at sin and wink and say, no big deal, go on. He can't turn a blind eye to rebellion. And that's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against the will of God. Sin is a violation of the will of God. Sin is to say, I don't care what your will, your desire, your plan for life is. I choose to disregard that. And then to understand, if I've done that, I now have to stand before God in His holiness, and He will judge me for my actions. Now, add to that the seriousness of a violation is in proportion to the one violated. If you said, I don't like what you said, and I think I'm going to punch you in the nose. I wouldn't like that. And in fact, if you did it, I could get you charged with assault. But to threaten to punch me in the nose is one thing. If you were to say, if I get the chance, I'm going to punch the president right in the nose, that's a different offense. That's going to be taken very differently. The one violated determines the seriousness. Well, there's no one more important. There's no one superior to God. So any sin against God is a violation of an ultimate person. So it's a serious matter. But you and I will not stand before God one day to give an account for one serious offense, but for a multitude of serious offenses. And in the analogy of, you know, if I get by with just three sins a day, that's a pretty good person. But that's 1,000 a year. So let's say I live to be 80 and I stand before God with only 80,000 serious violations of His character. Then this, if He's righteous, does He say, no big deal, don't worry about it? No, it has to be dealt with. Our sin has to be dealt with. So that's why we need a Savior. That's why this subject matters. So I want to start by just talking about salvation in general terms before we deal with specifically our doctrine. How is the term salvation used in the Scripture? Well, in the Old Testament, salvation as a term means to be wide or spacious, which, by the way, is my assurance. So to be saved is to be wide and spacious. Some of you will think about that later and it'll be really funny to you, but trust me. wide or spacious. It means to develop without hindrance. It means to be given open space. It means to deliver or to rescue. The New Testament concept of salvation is focused primarily on the concept of deliverance and rescue. But biblically, it is always to be rescued, to be delivered, to be saved from something to something. So in the New Testament, we find out that we are saved, we are delivered, we are rescued from darkness, and we're brought into light in Colossians 1. He has rescued you from the kingdom of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of His Son. We're taken from alienation and brought into citizenship. You were once aliens and strangers to the covenants and the promises, but God has brought you near. He's made you citizens of the kingdom of God in Ephesians 2. From slavery to freedom, that's Paul's emphasis in Galatians, that we were slaves to sin, but we have been set free from that. From fear to assurance. We were under the wrath of God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To being assured as the children of God that we have the blessing of God. So it is to be rescued. It's to be delivered. And it's to be delivered from something to something. Now let's talk about some key words. All of this is getting us ready for reading the statement. The word redemption. That's the primary word that we find in the New Testament talking about salvation. And the word, we think of it in religious terms, or we think of it as some special Bible word, but the word redemption simply means to purchase or to buy. And I think most of us that are here tonight, as I'm looking at the screen, we're old enough to remember green stamps. I have to say, sometimes in some audiences I've made that statement and they stare at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But you remember when you used to go to the grocery store and you bought so many groceries and they gave you X number of green stamps. Then you took those and pasted them in a book. And you took those books where? Do you remember? You took them to the redemption center. And I was, that was my favorite thing as a kid, to get to go to the redemption center over on Brookside. And go there with my mom. And it was a wonderful thing. Because with just, I don't know, 30,000 of those books, you could get a little throw rug. I mean, it took a lot to get anything. But that was the whole purpose, the whole premise of the store was, you went in, looked around, and then you took those green stamps and you redeemed whatever it was that you wanted. You purchased, you bought. So in the scripture, when we read about redemption, God is paying a price. God is purchasing. And He's purchasing with His blood. Another term that's important for our understanding of salvation is the word grace. And we're good Baptists, so we know what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's unearned. It's undeserved. It's God's giving to us what we do not have a right to. We have no claim on. We don't deserve it. The other term is mercy. It's the flip side of that. Mercy is God's not giving to us what we do deserve. God's not giving us what we are entitled to. God shows mercy on us when He does not condemn us in our sin. God shows His mercy by not bringing down His fiery wrath upon us. That's what we deserve. That's what we earn. But because God is merciful, He withholds because of the price that Christ paid. Another term is the word faith. That's our positive response to God's work in Christ. It involves knowledge, but it's not limited to that. Faith is not mere intellectual assent to something. Faith is not just my saying, I intellectually agree with these principles or these truths. It involves intellectual, it involves understanding certain things, but it also involves commitment to, trust in, reliance upon. All of that is a part of what faith is. It involves knowledge, assent, and commitment. And you can think of it in terms of marriage. There's the dating period, there's the engagement, then there's the actual wedding. We get to know each other. We make a commitment toward each other when we get engaged. But then there's that ultimate commitment as we repeat the vows. And all of that's kind of a description of what faith is. It involves the intellect, but it's the will, it's the emotion, and it's the committing ourselves to. It's our trusting in, our relying upon. The other term that's important is the word works. And when we're talking about biblical salvation, works are those things we do because of our faith, because of our relationship with God, because we are saved. Not in order to gain salvation, but it's what we do because we have salvation. And as James put it, saving faith works. We are saved by faith alone, as Luther put it, but not a faith that is alone. It's not merely trusting and believing and relying upon and understanding, but it is acting upon that. Faith works. Faith does something. And so that's important. It's also important to note that Scripture speaks of salvation as past, present, and future. Biblically, we need to understand that when we talk about biblical salvation, we are saying we are saved, past tense, we are being saved, present tense, and we will be saved. The past tense, justification. We are saved, past tense, declared holy, declared righteous in the sight of God because of Christ. We have been justified, and therefore we are saved, delivered from the penalty of our sin. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, we have been justified, and therefore we are saved. I can say I am saved because I have been delivered from the penalty of my sin. But I also am being saved. That's the sanctification process. That's the present working of salvation. As I'm being conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, and I'm being saved, I'm being delivered from the power of sin. The penalty of sin's already gone. But the power of sin I'm struggling with. Sin still has power over me. I still find myself yielding to it. And by God's grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit and the trusting and relying upon His Word, I'm able to say no to sin. And I grow in that. And that's a process that will be ongoing as long as I have breath and as long as I live in this world. I am being saved. But I also have the assurance of Scripture that I will be saved. That's glorification. That's the future tense when I will be taken out of this world and delivered from even the presence of sin. Saved from the penalty, past tense. Saved from the power, present tense. Ultimately saved from the presence of sin in glorification as I am taken into the presence of God. So all of that is involved in what the Bible is talking about with salvation. Any questions to this point? Any comments? None? Okay, then let's move on toward our statement of faith. Salvation is at the heart of what we are about. As Southern Baptists, what we're about as Christians, as what we're about as the people of God, is preaching the gospel that men, women, boys, and girls may turn from their sin and trust in Christ. So this is a critical doctrine. It's Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message. Let me just read it to you. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man, and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by His own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay? That's our basic statement. Then we flesh that statement out with some subpoints, and they're labeled A through D. And those are the points of regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. So, regeneration. Regeneration, or the new birth, is the work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. So repentance and faith go together. B, justification. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings the believer into or unto relationship of peace and favor with God. So justification is ours because of the righteousness of Christ, and it brings us into right relationship with God. It brings us into favor with God in relationship of peace and favor. Sanctification. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. So the ongoing continues to create in us this new life throughout our life. D, glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. So that's the statement, and that's a lot. So we're gonna walk back through it, but there's our basic statement of salvation, and then the pulling out of those four points, those four aspects. Now let me go ahead and point out some of the changes between the 2000 and the 1963, and even the 1925. In the 1963 statement, justification and regeneration are combined under regeneration. It's not a major change, it's just a pulling out of that section because of the feeling that we needed to emphasize justification a little more than it was in 63. What's really interesting is going back and look at the 1925, because in 1925, Article 4 was the way of salvation, Article 5 was justification, Article 6 was the freeness of salvation, Article 7 was regeneration, Article 8 was repentance and faith, and Article 9 then was sanctification. It was drawn out in all different articles rather than consumed under the one heading. So just interesting. Language is a little different and a few other changes, but the change from 63 to 2000 was just the change from the just talking about regeneration, sanctification, glorification, and then our pulling out justification. Okay, let's walk through the statement. Note that salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. All of those. So it's not part. It's not pick and choose. It's not, okay, I'll take the first and the fourth one, but I'm not sure about that second. It's all of it. It's a package deal. All of this is what we mean by salvation. So the word salvation is shorthand for all of that combined. Also notice that salvation involves the redemption of the whole man. Now, why does that matter? Why does that need to be stated? I think it needs to be stated because it's making it clear that just as depravity affects the whole man, salvation affects the whole man. We talked about total depravity, and I said last time that total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, because we could always be worse. We could always devolve and be worse than we are. But we're as bad off as we can be. Because every aspect of our life is marred, is scarred, is tainted by sin. our mind, our will, our emotions, everything. W.T. Connor, in his systematic theology, has talked about it. He said, depravity darkens the mind. It depraves the heart, and it perverts the will. Every part of man is marked by sin, which total depravity, because of that, means I am incapable of saving myself. I'm incapable of making myself savable, because every part of me, my mind, my will, my emotion, my heart, everything is marked by sin. So every work I do is marked by sin, is corrupted, is tainted. Therefore, the scripture says, our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. Because on our best day, with our best behavior, it's still tainted, it's still polluted with sin, and totally unacceptable in the sight of God. So it's critical that we understand, if that's man's condition, the whole of man has been affected by the fall, is infected with sin, then it's critical that we understand that salvation involves the redemption of the whole person. His whole person is redeemed. So as depravity, as sin applies to every aspect of life, so salvation applies to the whole of life. So that's why that statement is important. Also note that the salvation is secured by the blood of Christ. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all except Jesus Christ as Savior, who, by His own blood, obtained eternal redemption for the believer. So, by the blood of Christ, it is through His shedding of His blood, it's through His offering His life as sacrifice that we're redeemed. Colossians 1:15-20 makes that plain, that we are reconciled by the blood of Christ, by His blood shed on our behalf. Let me talk about the order of salvation. That's an important term. And if you do much reading in theology, when you come to the issue of salvation, you'll find that phrase, the order of salvation. Now, before I go through this, understand it's not that these things are clearly laid out and it happens exactly in this order over time. I think it does happen in this order, but some of these are happening simultaneously. I mean, they're happening right on top of each other. So it's not a matter of that, well, this one happened here, and then a lot longer, a couple of years later, the second one happened. But I think there is an order to it, and when I go through it, I think you'll see there has to be an order to it. It's the logical way of looking at it. It's the logical way of understanding how God works salvation in us. So here's the order. And this stuff is all in the notes that'll be in with the podcast. The first thing is regeneration. The first thing that happens is the new birth. As our statement of faith puts it, regeneration is the new birth is the work of God's grace, whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit, through whom conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So regeneration is first. Listen to Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, and here's the key, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. So Paul's clear statement is, when we were dead in sin, dead in trespass, He, God, the Holy Spirit, made us alive. That's regeneration, this work of God. So in the order of salvation, as salvation comes, the first thing is regeneration, being made alive. Then second to that would be conviction of sin. A A person who is spiritually dead is not convicted by sin. Because those are spiritual matters, and the natural man doesn't understand the Spirit of God. He doesn't understand those things. Again, I go back to my days of working at the funeral home. Dead people aren't moved by much. I mean, they're not affected. They're unaware. To be spiritually dead means that you spiritually are unaware. And you remain in that until, by the work of God's grace, you are quickened, you are made alive, you are regenerated. Then being made alive spiritually, now being aware of spiritual things, and then hearing the Word of God, you become convicted of sin. And then having become convicted of sin, having your eyes opened, you see, then you repent. And repentance is a turnabout. It's a change of direction. It's a change of life. It's a change of attitude and loyalties. Repentance is essential to salvation. And I think this is another area where we've been lax sometimes in our presentation of the gospel, in our talking to others about the need of salvation. We have skimped on talking about the need for repentance and what that means. A repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart. It's also a change of direction. To repent is to go a different way. Not just to think differently, not just to feel differently, but to change direction. If I want to go to Oklahoma City, I can go down Union and hit I-44, but if I hit I-44 and go east, I'm not heading to Oklahoma City. I'm heading the wrong direction. So you would say to me, hey, did you know you took the wrong turn? Did you know you're going the wrong way? If you really want to get to Oklahoma City, you better turn around. That's repentance. It's the recognition. I'm heading the wrong direction. The focus of my life is in the wrong direction. I'm thinking of life the wrong way. And in order to repent, I need to change that. I need to go a different direction. And repentance is from something to something. And that's essential. Emotion is involved in it. But mere emotion is not enough. If there's no change, I haven't repented. Even if I feel bad about it. I mean, you could tell me, hey, you're not heading to Oklahoma City, you're heading to St. Louis. And I could say, I feel really bad about that. But if I keep driving on 44 heading east, I'm still not going to Oklahoma City. No matter how bad I feel about it, or how embarrassed I am, if I want to go to Oklahoma City, I got to get off and go the other way. So let me give you three essentials for repentance. One is to understand one's condition as a sinner. I can't repent unless I understand this is where I am. This is the circumstance I find myself in, and I recognize this is wrong. Okay, again, I've been convicted. I've been awakened. I have now grasped and understood spiritual things. That's brought conviction. I understand where I am. That's the first thing. Second, the love for sin has to die. And here's where I think we miss it. Because if my love for sin doesn't die, if I keep the same attitude towards sin, I haven't changed. It's crucial. Sin, my love for sin has to die. Now, I'm going to struggle with sin, and I'm still going to have habitual sin that I struggle with, and there are going to be certain things that I have real struggle with. But what has to die is my love for that. My longing for it, my desiring after it, my love for sin has to die. And third, there has to be, as a result of that, a renunciation of sin, a repudiation of sin demonstrated by an act of my will. All of that's involved in repentance. And the reason I think that's important is because you can have a really emotional experience about your sin and not repent. You can feel really, really, really bad about your sin and not repent of it. You can feel really bad if you're addicted to or you've got a problem with pornography. And you can say, man, I am so ashamed, I'm so embarrassed, this has such a hold in my life, I can't believe it, and I'm sickened by it. But unless you change your attitude toward it, unless you kill your desire for it, your love for it, and take steps to prevent it, you haven't repented. Repentance demands action of turning away from and repudiating. So all of that's involved in repentance. It's not just accepting, oh, well, I accept up here in my head that Jesus is Jesus and I'm a sinner and I need to not be a sinner. It's more than that. It's understanding that, but it's also turning away from, repudiating my sin, confessing sin and so forth. Confessing sin is calling it what God calls it, and repenting is turning away from it, wanting nothing to do with it, moving away from it. And repentance, by the way, because that's what repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a continual, ongoing thing, and we will be in this life always repenting because we're always convicted of our failings and our shortcomings as the Spirit quickens us. So, regeneration, conviction of sin, repentance, then faith. Placing my trust, giving my life to the Lord Jesus. Again, more than intellectual assent, but trusting in, relying upon. It's putting all your eggs in the Christ basket. It's saying, I so believe that Jesus and Jesus alone is the only means of salvation. I'm trusting wholly in that to the point, to the degree, if that doesn't get it, I'm not getting there because I've given everything to that. I'm trusting wholly in that. I'm giving myself totally to that. And it's the response of all that I am, my whole person, to that. And then the final is conversion, the change, the resulting change that's brought about by the power of God. I think that's the order. I think some of these things happen so quickly, you don't easily distinguish them from one another. But I think biblically, and I think logically, that makes the most sense. But a dead person doesn't just up and decide, I want to be saved. They have to be awakened by the Spirit of God. They have to come alive spiritually to understand the condition, their need, and so forth. And then there has to be conviction. This is a problem. This is wrong. That brings about repentance and my desire to change. And that results in my trusting in God's provision. And that brings about conversion. Any response to that? Any question about that? And I think it is reflected in our statement of faith when it says that repentance and faith are in response to regeneration. They come about because. They don't cause regeneration. They come about because of regeneration. Any questions, comments at this point? Okay? Let's also state a very important qualifier. There is no salvation apart from personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Every individual who is saved must personally repent, believe, trust, commit themselves to Christ. Nobody is saved apart from that. Nobody is saved apart from the working of God, bringing them alive spiritually, and them committing their life to Christ. In other words, nobody's drug into the kingdom of God saying, I really don't want to go there. Everyone, personally, of their own volition, commit to Christ. Christ, believe, trust in Christ, because they've been convicted of that through the preaching of the gospel, exercised by repentance and faith, bringing about conversion. So again, those four categories, regeneration, the new birth, is the work of God's grace. It's the change that comes to the believer that responds with repentance and faith. Justification, again, pulled out of regeneration for set on its own, is God's gracious and full acquittal upon the principles of His righteousness. In other words, God's gracious and full acquittal because of what Christ accomplished, because of His sinless life, because of His perfect righteousness, because of His perfect holiness, because of the sacrifice of His life in payment for our sin, because of Christ, on the basis of what Christ has done and our trust in that, we are declared righteous in the sight of God. And that's what the word justification is in the New Testament. It's a forensic word, meaning it's a legal word. It's a statement of fact. It's in a courtroom, you'll have people give testimony, and their testimony is forensic evidence. It's statements, it's declarations based on the what's happened. So justification is God's statement, His declaration that we are righteous because of Christ. His righteousness imputed to us, His righteousness given to us, our sin placed on Him on the cross, imputed to Him. He bore our sins, His righteousness imputed to us. On the basis of that, God declares us right in the sight of God. Sanctification, experience that begins with generation, by which the believer is set apart for God's purpose. It enables progress toward moral and spiritual maturity as we grow in our wisdom and our understanding and into the likeness of Christ. And it's a lifetime experience. Glorification, again, is our being ultimately delivered by Christ into the presence of God and saved from even the presence of sin. So that's our doctrine of salvation. Questions, comments, rebuttals.
On the old 19:20, whatever it is there, sanctification, it says it continues throughout the early life and is accomplished by the use of all the ordinary means of grace, particularly by the word of God. Accomplished by the ordinary means of grace kind of makes me say, well, what are you talking about, the ordinary means of grace? It sounds, kind of like the Catholics with the seven thises and the seven thats or something. Yeah. It's like, okay, yeah. am I supposed to know what those ordinary means of grace are and be able to list them, like the spiritual disciplines or something?
What we mean by ordinary means of grace is, how does God, in normal ways, in common ways, bring about sanctification in the life of the believer? Through the preaching of the Word, through Bible study, through prayer. These are the ordinary means of grace. So that's why we say you need the church. It's not just you and your Bible, but it's you at the church. Because the ordinary means of grace, the way God builds sanctification and helps us to grow in holiness and righteousness, is by the means He's provided through His Word, through the presence of the Spirit, through our being in fellowship with one another, through the preaching of the Word, as God has gifted men to preach and teach and so forth. So it's in contrast to a Roman view that you have to partake in these special ceremonies or sacraments in order for that to take place. But you have the ordinary means of grace. This is just the way God works. It's the normal way that God brings about sanctification in the life of the believer.
But it's close to the spiritual disciplines, the meditation and prayer,
yeah,
and
right.
Bible study and
the ordinary
and
the spiritual disciplines are the ordinary means of grace.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, that we don't hold that grace is dispensed to us through those sacraments or those special acts. They're saying, no, it's just the ordinary means of grace.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.